2 Corinthians chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then to the book of Judges, Chapter 16, and just two verses 4 and 5. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. And may God bless to us his holy word and the instruction to be found therein. Amen. Amen. We began last week to trace Samson's decline and fall, registering first the reasons why Scripture includes such passages. The course of Samson's backsliding is described in a few words. Then, in verse 1, then, in a period after his tenure as judge, a period that should never have been. He should not have left his office or forsaken his duties while life, need, or opportunity remained. And the same applies to every Christian office and to each one of us in our Christian profession. It is a life's vocation. Samson went. Casting off restraint and constraint, he had nothing better to do than to wander about, a highly hazardous behaviour which brought him inevitably to the epicentre of heathenism and sin at Gaza, where he saw a harlot being stood in the way and the place of sinners. His eyes were soon assailed by all manner of visual temptation, to which he readily succumbed, soon adding to it the gross sins of lasciviousness, whoredom, and fornication. One sin led to another in quick succession. And while he lay in his iniquity in Gaza, he was surrounded by a host of invisible malicious foes, foes who gloated over him, who plotted his downfall. And such is the situation for every Christian who embarks upon sin. They are surrounded at once by all the hosts of hell, wishing them malice and mischief. And yet, God was gracious. God was gracious to Samson. And in no way excusing or condoning his conduct, God granted him supernatural strength once again to escape his enemies and to get back to Israelite territory. Here was opportunity for remorse, for reconsideration, for repentance, for return. There upon Mount Hebron, he was approximately the same distance from Gaza as he was from Zorah in Dan. What course would the rest of his life take? What way would he choose? And his choice is made apparent in our verse 4 this morning. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. Sorek. The place is significant for three reasons. For one thing, it was a valley. It was a valley. Whichever route Samson may have taken from Hebron to Sorek, it involved going downhill. It must have done. It involved going downhill, and that suitably describes his whole course of action. Whatever he may have told himself, whatever positive spin he may have put upon the situation in his own mind, there was no escaping this fundamental fact. He was going downwards. He was going downhill. If or when a Christian strays into the world or into worldliness, the effect is always the same. They leave the high ground, they leave the firm ground where the air is more wholesome and where a clearer view may be had, and they go downwards. Or they might manage to convince themselves that they're just getting out more, that they're broadening their horizons, that they're learning how the other half live. But nonetheless, it is a downward and retrograde journey. A regress rather than a progress. And as we all well know, to go downhill is considerably easier and considerably quicker than the alternative. And aided by gravity, the journey is swiftly and readily accomplished. Even so is the case with sin and decline. It is far easier to go down than to go up. Yes, Sorek was a valley. And secondly, it was in Philistine territory. Now, this is not expressly stated in the scripture. And this being its only mention in the Bible, we do not have any other supporting verses. The historians and archaeologists are themselves divided and uncertain about its location. But it seems clear enough that Delilah was a Philistine woman, and that the lords of the Philistines were well acquainted with the place, and so we conclude it was in their jurisdiction and territory. Now, it had been extreme folly for Samson to stray into Philistia in the first place. It was double folly to return there again. He had nearly paid with his life at Gaza, and Sorek was not likely to be any safer. Nevertheless, back he goes. Sin puts the Christian into enemy territory. The world is enemy territory. The Christian who wanders there is in grave danger, because we know, 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And that knowledge should be a warning and should be a deterrent to every child of God. That separation and that staying away is the best and only policy. Who would dare to sport with the devil at any time, much less to sport with the devil on the devil's home ground? It is the height of spiritual foolishness. But thirdly, and most fundamental of all, is the meaning of the word sorek. It means vineyards. It means the place of the choice vines. Just call again to mind Numbers chapter 6. When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of the vineyard. Here is Samson, a special, a unique, a lifetime Nazarite, getting involved with a woman whose very home was the place of the best vines. As often as he visited or saw her, he was surrounded by everything that was most opposite and contrary to his profession. At what point did Samson break his Nazarite vow and begin to put it into jeopardy? Oh, long before his hair was ever shaved. It's here, in verse 4, as he dares to go to such a place as Sorek. There his vows were threatened. For it was the very antithesis and polar opposite to all that he was supposed to stand for. Compare this to the case of the Christian who strays into the paths of sin or wanders into worldliness. They may not be in immediate danger to life or health, but the vows, the promises on which their spiritual life is founded, these things are imperiled and threatened. Because the Christian who is thus in the world is surrounded by everything that militates and opposes their faith. They are encompassed by those who actively deny creation, denounce the Bible, oppose obedience, laugh at sin, delight in iniquity, mock at judgment, reproach religion, deny salvation, defy God. In fact, they are surrounded by those who do and say the precise opposite to all that a Christian should do or say. The Christian, thus immersed in the world, is like an Israelite among Philistines, is like a Nazarite in a vineyard, entirely out of place, entirely incongruous, seriously endangered and impaired. It was Samson's greatest folly ever to go to a place full of vineyards. He should have taken warning. He should have paid heed. It ran completely contrary to all that he stood for or claimed to believe. It destroyed his witness.
It denied his testimony. It impaired his integrity. To what purpose were all these years of personal abstinence if he was prepared to loiter up and down the rows of vineyards? What value was there in all his Nazaritism now to be living in Sorek?
What use is the letter of the law unless accompanied by the spirit of the law? And here we make application to ourselves, because there are many issues upon which we take a stand as a church, doctrinal and practical issues. Many are contained in our affirmation of faith, others covered in various other books. What is the manner of our observance of these things? What is the degree and measure of our obedience?
The minimum is not enough. The minimum is not enough. It is not sufficient to say, well, yes, I personally believe those things on the inside, though it may not always show outwardly. Oh, it's not enough to say you're a Nazarite and to dwell in a vineyard. To say that you're a Christian and to live like the worldling. No, we are to avoid the appearance of evil and give the appearance of faith. When Samson went to Sorek, his Nazarite vow was as good as broken. It was wine-making country. The people there were grape growers and vine tenders and wine merchants. And to all intents and purposes, Samson dwelling there was one of them. His personal abstinence was to no avail, because there it was entirely invisible. Friends, we need to be Christians to all intents and purposes and appearances. If we believe a thing, if a thing is worth believing, then let us believe it boldly and outwardly. Let our faith and obedience be demonstrable and visible. Not simply abstaining from evil, but abstaining from all appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. There was in Numbers 6 no law against Samson going to a vineyard. But for the sake of his Nazaritism, in the interests of his vow, he should have avoided it. There are not explicit rules to be found in Scripture against our going to particular places or doing specific things or mixing with certain people. But if it gives an uncertain message, if it creates the wrong impression, if it could possibly be misconstrued by the world, then don't do it. Don't do it. Because your Christian integrity is far more important than your liberty of conscience. Let me say that again. Your Christian integrity is far more important than your liberty of conscience. This is a vital point. Romans 14:22, so often misinterpreted. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. But alas, that so many Christians do precisely this, by loose living, by permissiveness, they condemn themselves and they discredit their testimony. And don't come back and say to me, oh, well, as long as my heart's right, that's all that matters. Oh, yes, God does look upon your heart. But man looks upon your outward appearance. Because man can't look upon the heart, he must look externally. And we owe a duty both to God and to man. A heart right before God, and an appearance right before men.
So much then may be concluded concerning this valley of Sorek. Sorek, home of one Delilah, of whom we here read. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. There is a progression in sin. This we have seen on several occasions, but here it is again illustrated. That previous incident with the harlot of Gaza could perhaps be called unpremeditated or spontaneous sin. Samson had gravitated to Gaza, he feasted his eyes upon it, they lighted upon a certain prostitute into whom he went on the spur of the moment, rash and headlong, responding to the base desires of the flesh. We are not told the woman's name, perhaps he never even found it out. But here at Sorek, it is different. Here is one called Delilah. And he loved her, we read. He loved her. Here is an attachment considerably stronger than anything at Gaza. Here is sin substantially developed. Not now a mere whim and precipitate transgression, but now he is addicted, infatuated, besotted, entirely possessed of desire. And this is how sin grows. At first it is hasty, thoughtless, rash, carelessness. But if it remains unchecked and unrepented, it develops into an attachment. It begins to take control of the body and the mind and the emotions. It plagues past memory and it pollutes future plans. It turns from action into affection and a love of evil. We read of such a thing in a number of places. Psalm 52, "Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue." And perhaps more well known in John 3, verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." A love of iniquity, a love of sin. And into this state had Samson sunk, and it's terrible to contemplate. Here is a man who was one time judge over Israel, in a dreadful condition, from which recovery is well nigh impossible. Natural affection has been replaced by sinful affection. How did the devil accomplish this coup? By degrees, we have seen, but also by dressing up temptation and sin in the guise of Delilah of Sorek, someone who appealed to Samson's emotions and affections. Here is a timely caution to ourselves as Christians. Because we are all, As sentient human beings, we are all equipped with the capacity to love. In Eden at the first, that love was imparted in order that it might be directed toward God, the Creator and lover of man. But with the fall, with man's rebellion from the Almighty, that emotion became without proper direction or object. What control we therefore need to exercise over this particular emotion of love? The Bible actually speaks of setting our affections upon things which are above, which teaches that it is to be a conscious act, something requiring effort and energy, something contrary to our natures to do. Because naturally, our love wants to be earthy. Our love tends towards sin and that which is not good, that which is of the flesh. But over such we must strive for control, to set our affections on noble and higher and heavenly things, or else we run the same risk as Samson and find ourselves lovers of that which is evil. And how cunning the adversary is at making sin lovable. Even the most heinous of offences he can clothe in such a way as to remove its stigma, to hide its criminality, to disguise its blemishes and imperfections, and he can make the worst of sins so utterly attractive. He will introduce sin to us via something or someone which we already love. Maybe a spouse, maybe a child, a relative, a dear friend. That person transgresses in some way, perhaps. They suggest to us an erroneous course of action. They enter into some transgression or iniquity. But because of our natural affection for them, the sin is easier to accept as well. We love the person, and the devil will have us to love their sin too. To accept the sin as we accept the person. Samson's love had ceased to be directed toward God, had ceased to be directed toward Israel, toward the judge's office. And so the devil presented a new channel for it in Delilah. To her, Samson became very attached. And so when she ultimately proposed this immoral course of fornication and cohabitation and unmarriage, Samson did not hesitate, but at once relocated himself to Sorek. It is interesting that the name Delilah can mean both weakness and also to make weak. How true is this also of sin? Sin in itself, when first viewed and when first considered, may seem such a little thing, such a weak thing, such an unthreatening thing. And yet by degrees, as our affection is set upon it, as it finds a place in our hearts, as it wheedles its way into our affections and emotions, so that weak thing is the cause of our own weakness and diminishes our strength. Here is Samson, renowned for his strength. Samson, the Bible's strong man. And here is Delilah, whose name means weakness.
and yet look at which ultimately prevailed. What was the consequence of this reprehensible and ignominious behaviour upon Samson's testimony? What did it do to his Nazaritic and Jewish profession? Verse 5. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth. Now this verse, this inquiry is very significant. Samson had done great and mighty works for Israel. Such momentous works that 20 years after the event, they are still remembered by the Philistines. How had those things been accomplished? Wherein did his strength lie? As we have seen time and again, it was all of God. God was with him. The Spirit came upon him. The Spirit moved him. Those feats of strength were heaven sent and enabled and affected by God. And you know, the Philistines, though they were heathen and though they worshipped that idol Dagon, still the Philistines could appreciate and understand that concept. They could understand such a thing as God enabling a person and granting strength. Just listen a few years later in 1 Samuel 4, what the Philistines had to say concerning the Ark of God. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. The Philistines had a conception and had a measure of understanding of the God of Israel. They could accept the idea that this God would do great works through men, even as he had used Moses against the Egyptians at the Exodus. The Philistines knew something about Jehovah. But so far had Samson fallen from truth and righteousness, so godless had his lifestyle become, so distant was he from Israel or Jewish worship, that the Philistines never even thought that God might be with him. They never for a moment considered that Samson's strength might be God-given. And it was not for want of wit on their part. It was not through atheism or unbelief. It was because of Samson's terrible conduct that the thought of God was not even in their mind. Let us find out wherein his strength lies, they say. Is it magic? Is it an illusion? Is there some charm or amulet that we could steal from him? Is it some chant or incantation that we need to learn? They never imagined or thought that God was involved. And why not? Because Samson's despicable manner of life discredited the very idea. How could God possibly be involved with such a man, they concluded. That was the effect and outcome of Samson's conduct upon the minds of the Philistines. God should have been glorified by those acts of Samson's power and strength. God should have been declared by them among the Philistines as he had been declared among Pharaoh and the Egyptians. That heathen race of the Philistines should have recognized God's hand behind those deeds and have been taught to fear him through what Samson did. Instead of which, The notion of God is not entertained by them for a moment. Wherein lies his strength, they ask, ignorant. We don't know. We can't guess. The effects of sin upon the Christian's testimony are just the same. It confuses the world. It gives such an equivocal and ambiguous message to the unbeliever that they cannot discern the truth from us, much less believe it. And the ultimate consequence for those Philistines was that instead of being confronted or convicted by God, instead of learning to fear the Lord God of Israel, they grew hardened in their own errors and ultimately perished in the worship of Dagon. How many souls in hell this morning have reason to bemoan the sinfulness of Christians? How many souls in hell this morning have reason to complain about the conduct of Christians they knew in life? It is a terrible thought, but it behoves us to think it. But let me conclude with the words of Scripture in this further exhortation to us all. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. May God evermore grant it to us. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 695. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Number 695.
Bears a spirit's eye.
And the very God of peace sanctify us wholly. And I pray, God, our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth us, who also will do it. Amen.
Amen.